Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. John chapter 16 this evening. John 16. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. The Gospel of John 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak concerning himself, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now once more, this is now gone out of the upper room, and this is ministry, teaching of the Lord Jesus that is continuing. As he and the disciples are going through the streets and coming down to the area of the Brook Kidron and going to cross over to the Mount of Olives and go to Gethsemane, where the Lord is going to spend his final time in prayer before he's arrested. The lectures continue. Now it's very significant, now that they're out in the world walking in these streets that are very soon going to be teeming with people that are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus begins to take the teaching in a direction that tells the disciples what to expect when he goes away. And the Lord Jesus, you'll notice, is very frank with them about what they were facing. He says in verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Or some translations say, that you should not be made to stumble. Now, I am so thankful about our Savior that while we don't know the future, he does. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. And he not only knows the future, he knows about our frailty. He remembereth our frame, says the psalmist, that we are dust. He knows how weak we can be. He knows how terrifying to us this world can be. And so the Lord is telling them, I'm telling you ahead of time what's going to happen because I don't want you to stumble at it. I don't want you to think that when people start persecuting you, that somehow this is something I didn't foresee. I don't want you to think that this is something strange. Even the arrest of the Lord Jesus and him being delivered up to be crucified and his death by crucifixion was all something that was foreknown by God. And not only foreknown by God, but something that God used in his plan. Acts chapter 2 makes that quite clear, that he was delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And just as the sufferings of the Lord Jesus would accomplish God's purpose, so the sufferings that come upon his people are not out of God's purpose either. God allows it. God permits it. And thanks be to God, before the trial comes, He prepares His saints for it. Now, I've often read about different ones, different believers who have witnessed to their faith by giving up their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua was telling us the other day that he's been reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, that is a classic, but I tell you, it's heavy going because you get into what some of the hard things and some of the physical torture and the horrible deaths that some of these dear Christian people were subjected to in past times. And sometimes I read things like that and I think, well, Lord, I could never face that, you know? I mean, I stubbed my toe. I think it's a big deal. How could I ever be put in prison for my faith? Or how could I ever be beaten for my faith? I think about a contemporary story I heard about a man in Russia, John Lennox, who is a brother from one of the assemblies in England and also a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. And he gets to travel around in his position as a scientist to lecture at different universities around the world. And he was in Russia giving some talks about science and also about Christianity. And at one particular gathering where there were some Christians, this man came up to him, man kind of short of stature, not a very intimidating looking person. And he said to John Lennox, you know, I spent so many years in the gulags in Siberia. Now the gulag, you'll remember, that was the prison camp, the concentration camp that Stalin had. He had a group of these throughout Siberia. And anybody that opposed him, he'd send them out there. Now Siberia is kind of like the middle of nowhere in the first place. And it can be a very harsh environment, particularly in the winter. If you've ever read any of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's books about the gulag and what it was like, it was a horrible place of torture. And this man looked at Dr. Lennox and he said, I saw things in that prison camp that a man should never have to see. I saw suffering, I saw torture that just defies description. And he said, you know, I was in that prison camp, I think it was something like 7 years. He said, I was in that prison camp for 7 years. And he said, you know, you couldn't have taken it. And Dr. Lennox lowered his head and he said, no, brother, I think you're right. I couldn't have taken it. And he said, guess what I learned? Neither could I. But the Lord Jesus was the one who strengthened me. He was the one who enabled me through all those years of suffering. And that's basically what the Lord is doing here. He's telling them about the bad things to come, but He is going to assure them of His power to sustain. Notice verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Now, if you remember the story back in John chapter 9 of the man who was born blind that the Lord Jesus healed, I'm not flirting with you. I'm having a little problem with my contact lens. Something's under it, I'm afraid. So if I'm winking at you, don't take it personally tonight. It's just a contact issue. And there's a good ophthalmologist on site in case I really have a problem, but I think we'll press on. But you know, back in John 9, with that man who had been born blind that the Lord had healed, what it says there in John 9, after he had been healed and the different Pharisees and whatever were investigating the case, everybody was afraid to talk to them. Because it says in John 9 that they had determined before that whoever would confess Jesus as the Christ, they would put them out of the synagogue. And everybody, even the parents of the man who had been healed, everybody was very worried about that. Why would they be worried about that? Well, to be put out of the synagogue in that culture was to basically become an outcast to society, to be a social pariah, someone that no one could sell to, no one could do business with, no one could be seen with, be seen talking to. Someone who was treated like the very worst kind of person. To be excommunicated from the synagogue was to mean that Judaism would have nothing more and any Jews would have nothing more to do with you. He says, going further, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And that was seen later on in the history. You know, the first persecution that happened to the church in the first century was not at the hands of the Romans predominantly. And the Romans did from time to time persecute Christians, but I tell you, the worst Roman persecutions came about very late in the second and third centuries. But the first persecution against Christians was initiated and perpetuated by religious people. The worst persecution came from people that were religious. And you know, it's the same in our world today. Some of the most militantly evil people that are going out of their way to kill other people, to blow themselves up in suicide bombs, are doing it in the name of religion, are doing it in the name of God. Then you say, well, why is that? Well, it's just this, that if you have religion, apart from the transforming power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a tool for bringing out the very worst in mankind. Because religion will appeal to man's pride, will appeal to his flesh, will appeal to all the baser instincts of man. Even as he tries to get closer to God by ceremonies and prayers and rites and doing different things, he'll get lifted up with pride, he'll feel good, and he'll look around and begin to persecute others. We could talk about the Inquisition, we could talk about the Crusades, we could talk about many horrible things that have been done in the name of religion. And these people do exactly what our Lord Jesus said. Even as they do them, they think they're doing God a service. They think they're doing it for the Lord. Well, that was what these apostles could expect. He says in verse 3, these things they will do unto you because they've not known the Father nor me. You see, that's the difference. Religion that talks about God and tells you that all these works that you can do and all these ceremonies that you can follow will one day eventually bring you to God, that'll have no power to restrain the evil within you. That will have no power to change a human life. It's the knowledge of God in Christ that will change a life. Eternal life in John 17:3, we'll get to this Lord willing on Sunday, but eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's having a personal relationship with Father and the Son. And the Lord Jesus here says, they've not known the Father, and they've not known me. They profess to be doing this for God, but they really don't know God. And they don't know me, because I'm sent from God. I'm the Messiah, the Savior that He has appointed. But He says, verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now how kind of the Lord Jesus. It shows us that He knows where we are at in our life. He knows what we are able to bear. You know, there are some things that God doesn't tell us when we're 18 years old. If the Lord had told me how hard the years to come would be, since I've been 18 in some respects, in going about serving the Lord, I definitely would have gone on some other career path. I probably would have chosen something else. I would have been scared out of my shoes at some of the things that we've had to face. And believe me, others have faced much, much worse in many other parts of the world. So don't hear me lifting up our experience above anybody else's. But I say that to say that the Lord doesn't tell you everything when you're young, or doesn't tell you everything when you're first saved. The Lord waits till you can bear it. The Lord waits till you're at a point where you're ready to take it in. And the Lord here says, now, I'm telling you these things so that when they come to pass, you'll know that this wasn't out of my knowledge, this wasn't out of my control. I knew about it, I forewarned you. I was preparing you. And why haven't I mentioned it before? Well, just this, I was with you, so I knew I would protect you. And I knew the time would not yet come. This is all going to happen after I've left you. And so now I have to let you know about it. Verse 5, but now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou, or where are you going? Now, you might stop and say, wait a minute, I remember reading back in John 14 that that's exactly what Thomas said. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? So is the Lord here contradicting that statement? I mean, the Lord certainly would have remembered what Thomas had just said moments, minutes, or maybe an hour or so beforehand. But I believe what the Lord is saying here is, right now, in this moment, I'm telling you about these things. I'm telling you about what's going to happen when I go away. And instead of being focused on where I'm going, instead of saying, well, Lord, where is it that you're going and what are the implications for where you're going? You're thinking about, oh, he's leaving us. You're thinking about, oh, he's not going to be here anymore. You're not thinking about where I'm going, he says. He says, verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, all they could get, they couldn't get by the thought that the Lord Jesus was leaving them. That physically, he wasn't going to be with them. That he was going away. And they didn't hear anything after that. They kind of put the blinders on. And the Lord said, but no, if you really understood it, verse 7, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's going to be for your advantage, for your profit. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, as the Lord Jesus himself said in chapter 14, the Holy Spirit had been with them. It wasn't that they didn't know the Holy Spirit's ministry. It wasn't that they hadn't seen the Holy Spirit's power in evidence, both in the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, and in the miracles that they were able to do, and in the preaching of the kingdom that they were able to do. But what was going to be different was that now that the Lord Jesus was going away, the Holy Spirit was coming in a new capacity. Coming not just to be with them, but again to quote the Lord Jesus from John 14, to actually be in them, to indwell them, and to seal them with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption, as Ephesians 1 says. So this was going to be to their advantage, because the Holy Spirit was going to come into them and give them power for new things that they had never been able to do before. And that's why, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is going to tell them about how they're all going to be scattered. But in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, they're not scattered, they're united, and unitedly presenting a testimony for the Lord Jesus in the very city that rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice what he says about when the Holy Spirit comes in verse 8. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Some translations say he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Now we might read that verse and we might think, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come and convince men how bad they are. Convince them that drunkenness is wrong. And convince them that murder is wrong. And convince them that rape is wrong. And all these other things. But you'll notice the Lord Jesus defines these terms very specifically. He says in verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict men. It's not that he doesn't convict men of their sins, of the many things they do wrong. The Holy Spirit does that as well. But here the Lord is spelling out his great mission. And he says, now what the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of is of sin. What sin? Specifically, the sin of believing not on me. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was leaving the scene and the Holy Spirit was coming back, what he was going to bring home to men's minds was the actual identity of the Lord Jesus. That he was who he claimed to be. That he was Messiah. That he is the Son of God. And that he's the only Savior. That they were all wrong about him. Because God has now raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. He uses the word sin in the same way at the end of chapter 15. When he says, if I hadn't come and done for them works that no one else could do, then they wouldn't have sin. He doesn't mean they wouldn't be sinners. He doesn't mean that they hadn't sinned. Many, many verses tell us that all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good. All kinds of verses tell us that mankind has sinned. But what the Lord is talking about in chapter 15 and here in 16 is specifically the sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, of rejecting who He is. And that is the grave sin, that is the number one sin, if you will, that the Holy Spirit wants to convict the world of, and will convict the world of. Now that's a very important point to make. Because sometimes we preach to people, and we tell them, well, you're a sinner. And frankly, they look us in the face, and they think to themselves, I don't believe that. I mean, today we were out at Fox Hill, and you don't really need to argue with those men on that point. They know they're sinners. At least they've got that going for them. And you can go and you can talk to people that have addiction problems and people that have family problems, and you can talk about sin and they'll understand that. But there are plenty of people we work with and live around that basically think they're not so bad. And if you start to talk to them about sin, they'll say, but yeah, I'm not like the murderer. I'm not like the drug dealer. I'm not like the fornicator. And they're not. They live respectable lives. Many of them have married to the same person for years on end. Many of them wouldn't think of stealing, wouldn't think of cheating. Many of them are honest, upright people as far as morality goes. But that's not the issue, you see. The ultimate issue for human beings to grapple with, whether they think they're a big sinner or a little sinner, the ultimate issue is, what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? What's your assessment and your opinion of Him? What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? And many of these very moral, upright people that are all around us in our communities, they don't believe Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe He's Lord. At least not in any practical kind of sense that affects their lives. Because they don't want to change at all for Him. So what we have to tell people, the issue is not whether you've ever been drunk before or not. The issue is not whether you've ever fornicated before or not, or whether you've ever sworn before or not. The issue is, have you made things right with the Lord Jesus Christ yet? Have you changed your opinion about Him? That He is the Son of God, and the only hope you have. And if you are to be saved, you have to depend on Him alone. This was the specific sin of them believing not on Me. And that was the sin that was brought home to the men who heard Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. When they heard that they had rejected the Christ, when they heard that they had crucified God's Son, they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and then to be baptized. To show the whole world that the Christ they had rejected, that now they were publicly going to identify with Him, that He was the only Savior of sinners. Now, of righteousness in verse 10 is also used in a very specific sense. He says, of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. So the Lord Jesus was who He claimed to be, but where is He now? He hasn't come back to the world. And the world sometimes throws that up in our face. Well, if Jesus is God, why doesn't He come back and manifest Himself to us? All in good time. The Lord Jesus will indeed come back and manifest Him to the world. But the world's not going to like it when He comes back. The tribes of the earth will wail and mourn because of Him, says the book of the Revelation. Because when He comes back to the earth the second time, it's going to be as judge. But now the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of righteousness. Sin, a man's attitude to Christ, neglecting Christ, refusing to believe who He was, saying that He wasn't the Son of God, saying that He was a blasphemer, not acknowledging that He was the Christ, saying He was an evildoer, a criminal. But now of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. And Peter brought out that point in Acts chapter 2 as well. He would say, this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, God hath raised Him up, and made Him both Lord and Christ. That's the point, you see, of righteousness. what is just regarding the Lord Jesus? How should the Lord Jesus be treated in a fair way? What would justice say about the case of the Lord Jesus? Well, to look back at his case, you would say with Pilate, this man has done nothing amiss. He hasn't done anything wrong. There's nothing worthy of death found in him. Herod couldn't find any charge against him. Pilate couldn't find any charge against him. The Jews in the Sanhedrin couldn't find any charge against him. He was delivered up for envy. He was delivered up because men hated him. But now God has raised him up. Not just raised him up from the dead, but raised him up from the dead and then taken him up into heaven and put him on his own right hand at the highest position, reversing the verdict of man and saying, you want to talk about righteousness? Here's what is righteous. Jesus is Lord of all. I'm putting him at the highest place. Every knee is going to bow to him. Every tongue is going to confess he's Lord. Everyone of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. That's what's righteous. And then of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged, he says. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict the world that through the work of Christ, they were all wrong about him. That was the sin. They missed who he was. They were all wrong about the righteousness. He should have been exalted as Lord of all, and that's what God has done. But now of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. He wasn't talking about Tiberius Caesar. He wasn't talking about any of the kings in that part of the world. When he talks about the prince of this world, he's speaking about Satan. And you know, his doom is spelled out at the cross of Calvary. His judgment is seen there. Because all of his wisdom God turned to folly. All of his cunning plans of trying to do away with the Lord Jesus by having him betrayed and murdered, God was going to reverse it all. And God was going to use his very weapon against him. You see, for centuries, Satan had been keeping people in bondage through fear of death. Because mankind feared, and still fears today, death, Satan had them turn to all kinds of things. Sometimes he would have men, if they were of a religious inclination, to turn to all kinds of idols and fetishes and bow themselves down to rocks and stones and images, all in the hope of escaping death. Other people who weren't of religious mindset, Satan would get them to put death out of their minds by living the party life, living the good life, la vida loca, just enjoying themselves all the time. But death, that's what he held over mankind. And the Lord Jesus, by his cross, shows us that there's a power greater than death. That there's a power that can go into death and can defeat it. And by death, in the words of Hebrews 2, can destroy him who has the power of death. So there's a final judgment made on the prince of this world that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of. But the Lord Jesus says, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. Now, isn't that lovely? You say, oh, if the Lord Jesus could have only stayed on earth longer and given us more teaching. I'm sure they were thinking that way. I mean, where were they ever going to find a teacher like the Lord Jesus? He was the master teacher, the one with the words of life. But remember, this comforter, this helper, this counselor is the same as the Lord Jesus. He's of one substance. He's also God. He's also the truth. And he comes, and the Lord Jesus says, he'll guide you into all truth. And that all truth, ladies and gentlemen, we have right before us in this book. The 66 books of our Bible. That's the all truth the Lord Jesus has told us about. Because what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, he gave to the apostles, and they wrote this down. And it's been preserved through the centuries for us. Now, how diligent, how serious are we about getting into this book and listening to the truth? being led? Are we letting the Holy Spirit lead us into the truth by the words? For, he says, he shall not speak of himself. Or, that's not the idea of the subject matter. It's not saying he won't talk about himself. Although, certainly the emphasis is put in this chapter, he's going to glorify Christ. There's no doubt about that. But when it says he will not speak, it means not speak out of himself. The New King James gets the idea right when it says he will not speak of his own authority. Now you say, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, in John 14, you know, the Lord Jesus said the same thing about his own teaching. He says, I don't speak of my own authority. The words that I speak to you are my Father's words. And the Holy Spirit's going to come into the world, says the Lord Jesus, and he'll speak to you, and guess what? He's the exact same way. He's going to give you the truth from the Father. He's going to give you everything God has for you. He's going to speak of what's mine. And guess what? What is mine is actually the Father's. Because all that the Father has is mine, says the Lord Jesus. Now think of the expansiveness of that statement. Think of the riches that lie behind that phrase. All that the Father has. How much do you think God the Father has? We sing it in Sunday school sometimes, don't we? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Baby, that's just an hors d'oeuvre, let me tell you. He owns Betelgeuse and Andromeda and Ursula Major and Ursula Minor and all the galaxies and solar systems and the entire universe. Everything they've discovered and everything they've yet to discover and everything that goes beyond their wildest imaginations. It's the Father's. And the Lord Jesus says, it's mine too. And guess what? The Holy Spirit will minister to you of all those things. Now doesn't that make you feel like your net worth has increased a bit tonight? Like you have just a bit more than you thought you did? These are the riches. What the Bible calls unsearchable riches. Riches that you can't get to the bottom of. All spiritual blessings, says Ephesians chapter 1. This is what we have in the Lord Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit will lead us into. But he says, a little while and you'll not see me, and a little while and you will see me because I go to my Father. And at that, the disciples again had to interrupt the Lord. Wait a minute. What is this little while he's talking about? We just don't get what he's talking about. A little while you'll see me, a little while you'll not see me. What are you talking about, Lord? Jesus knew, verse 19, what that they were desirous to ask him. And he said, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Look at verse 20. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Here there was going to be a turnabout of attitudes. He said, you are going to sorrow. And who can imagine what it must have been like for those disciples to watch the Lord Jesus hauled off by a lynch mob, to see him subjected to those series of false trials, to finally see and hear of him being crucified so brutally, and then to hear all of their enemies taunting him. Let God come and deliver him if he'll have him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. To hear the Lord Jesus in the language of Psalm 69 become the song of drunkards. Indeed, they'd be sorrowful. But he says, your sorrow will be turned to joy. The world's going to rejoice because they're going to think that's it for Jesus Christ. We've put an end to him. But I tell you, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. On that resurrection morning, what joy filled their hearts when they realized he hadn't lost. He had won. He had died, yes, but he had risen again just as he said he would. And this was leading us from triumph to triumph. And he gives an excellent example. He says, you know, a woman who's in labor, she has all that pain. And I'll never forget watching my wife go all through that labor process. And I've been astounded that lately she still talks about having more children. And I want to elbow her and say, now wait a minute, don't you remember how painful it was to get this little one? And she's cute enough, isn't she? Let's just call it a day, you know? Just be happy with her. And you had all these problems and you had difficulty in the labor and it was so painful. But when that woman sees that baby, the sorrow is all forgotten. It was totally worth it. Because there you've got a new human being into the world. One of the greatest privileges a human being can have. The Lord Jesus says that's what it's going to be like. You're going to have sorrow that you're going to think will never end. You're going to have sorrow that's going to seem more intense than anything. And that sorrow is going to be turned to joy. But he says, verse 22, he says, your joy no man takes from you. Now he phrases that in the present tense. I like that. He doesn't just say that in that moment or for that time, no one would take their joy from him. But he says present tense, present continuous, the Greek grammarians call this. No man will take or continue to take your joy away from you. Your joy, in other words, is going to abide forever. That's how people like Paul in Philippians 4:4 could say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He wrote that from prison. And yet his joy, men couldn't take away. Because they can't defeat the Lord. They can't stop what he's done. Verse 23, in that day you'll ask me nothing. Verily I say, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. New access to be able to come right to God the Father and by the authority of the Son of God to ask the Father for things and for the Father to say, yes, you love my Son and you love me and I love you, so I'm going to do what you ask. Oh, what access. He says, these things I speak to you in Proverbs, but in that day I'm going to speak it all clearly. And they said, well, now you're speaking clearly, and we understand what you're saying, and we're sure you're the one who's come from God. And the Lord Jesus responds in verse 31, do ye now believe? Behold, the hour now cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own home, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. It reminds me of the end of chapter 13, when Peter said, Lord, though all men deny you, I won't deny you. In fact, I'm willing to die for you. Is that so, Peter? Verily, verily, I say to you, tonight, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. But he goes on to say, let not your heart be troubled. He goes on to promise the assurance of going to be in the Father's house. And in like manner here, they think they understand, they think they've got it all down. And the Lord Jesus says, do you really have it now? You think you believe now, eh? Let me tell you, you're all going to be scattered tonight. As much as you think you see things clearly now, even though I'm forewarning you, you're all going to cut and run when the chips are down. I'm going to be left alone. But not really alone. Because the Father is with me. I think that's a very tender touch. The Father was with him. The Father had always been with him. There had always been that perfect communion and agreement, one with another. But you'll notice then what the Lord Jesus says in the final verse, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. So in one sentence, he tells them about their impending failure. You're going to flee. You're going to run away. But again, let me comfort you. Let me tell you about my peace. Because in the world, he says, ye shall have tribulation. You say, Lord, how can we get peace out of that? Tribulation means trials and testings and hardships. It's from a root word that means a pressing down. This is pressure we're talking about. Stress. In the world, you'll have tribulation, said the Lord Jesus. But, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's a lovely word that the epistle of 1 John applies to believers, overcomers. That's a lovely word that the Spirit says to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, to him that overcometh. That is the very basic nature of a true Christian. That though the world will oppose them, though there will be opposition and difficulties and trials and problems, the Christian's going to overcome, not in his own strength, not in his own wisdom, but by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome the world. So indeed, that gives us peace when we realize what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that though it is hard to serve Thee in the world, the Lord Jesus never leaves or forsakes us, and He strengthens us, and we abide in that vine and we produce fruit. Without Him we can do nothing. Father, we thank Thee for His power. We pray we may know it more and more in our own experience. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.